If you have your Bible with you, you may care to have open the scriptures at that passage that we read together earlier, Genesis chapter 41, a lengthy chapter. That does not mean that this morning we are going to be lengthy in dealing with it, because there is some repetition contained within it. And much of what is said here is fairly straightforward. Just quickly to remind you, we've been looking at the life of Joseph in our journey through Genesis. We have seen that Joseph was Jacob's favourite son because he was the son of the woman he loved, Rachel. Benjamin came along a bit later. But because of this favouritism on the part of Joseph, on the part of Jacob, Jacob's other sons were jealous. Also, they thought that Joseph was a self-righteous talebearer. They hated him, and so they plotted together to get rid of him. It didn't help when Joseph had some dreams. We're not told whether he understood them or not, but he told them the dreams, which suggested very clearly to the brothers that they would one day have to bow down to him, as would Joseph's parents. So they decide to get rid of him. And when they're alone with him, he goes to find them, to find out how they are. They stick him in a pit, and one of the brothers persuades them not to kill him, but rather to sell him into slavery. And they tell Jacob that he's been killed by some wild animal. They take his coat of many colours, or long-sleeved coat, depending upon how you translate the Hebrew, and they smear it with animal's blood, and Jacob is in mourning for many days. Meanwhile, Joseph is sold into the household of Potiphar, the captain of the guard, and all goes well with Potiphar's household until Potiphar's wife decides, for whatever reason, she wishes to have an affair with Joseph. Joseph persistently refuses until one day she grabs him, and he has to, in order to escape, he has to leave his coat with her. And she, being a scorned woman, then uses that as a means of getting back at him and accuses him of attempted rape, which is, of course, the exact opposite of the truth. But nonetheless, she is believed rather than Joseph, and so Joseph is thrown into prison. Joseph, already brought low by being sold into slavery, is now brought even lower by being thrown into prison. Nonetheless, in prison, God blesses him, and the jailer trusts him to do everything that's necessary. He has free run of the prison, and as a consequence, he comes into contact with two of Pharaoh's servants, the cupbearer and the baker, who both have dreams the same night. Joseph hears the dreams, and he gives them the divine interpretation of them. The cupbearer, being told he would soon be released and be restored to his previous position, the baker thinks, oh good, here is my dream. And he's told he's going to be hung the following day, which he was. And Jacob says to the cupbearer, remember me when you're released. And when he's released, he's so delighted that he completely forgets Joseph. 2 years pass by. 2 years Joseph is still languishing in prison. 2 years still Joseph is in a low state. 2 years, God is still dealing with him and preparing him for what is to come. Here we see God's providence at work, but how on earth was Joseph to know what the reason was behind him being sold into slavery and being thrown into prison? Little did he know what was going to happen in chapter 41. The king of Egypt, who was known as Pharaoh. That's a title, not a family name. he has a dream. And he wakes up and thinks, what a strange dream. And he goes to sleep again. And he has another dream. And he wakes up and he thinks, what another strange dream. What am I to make of it? I don't understand what these dreams are. They're so clear. They're so vivid. They must mean something. So he calls all his wise men, the magicians. Now, these aren't necessarily just Egyptians, but they could have come from all over the place, because someone as powerful as Pharaoh would have enough money to entice people from foreign parts, if they were any good, to come and work as one of his wise men and to give him advice. So he calls to them, says, tell me, what is the meaning of these dreams? Well, as we saw last week, Sigmund Freud would have told him it was all about his mother and his relationship with his mother, but of course that's entirely wrong. Unfortunately, Freudian thinking has seeped into the common culture, and everybody now thinks in Freudian terms, even though it's complete and utter tosh. We need to get away from that. We need to be reminded of the nature of dreams is not as Freud said. Dreams are peculiar things that most of us can't understand. But here, God has given dreams to this man, and God has given them to him for the purpose of delivering the chosen people. Now, it's important here to recognize all that's going on here is taking place in order that Jacob and his family would survive. That is the ultimate purpose. That's why God in his providence was causing these things to happen. It was to preserve Jacob and the messianic line that would ultimately lead down to Christ. It wasn't to deliver Egypt. That was a secondary spin-off. The primary purpose was preserving the messianic line, which involved Jacob's family. So they have their go, they try and interpret what it means, and you can imagine what it must have been like if you could have stood round with them round the coffee machine. Well, what do you think it means? Seven cows, big fat ones, and then another seven thin ones, and the thin ones eat up the fat ones, but the thin ones are still just as thin as when they came up out of the river. And then the stalks with the corn on. Seven ears. What on earth is this about? And you can start speculating as to exactly what it might mean. Who knows what the right answer is? I've heard people tell me their dreams. Some people have told me in the past, hasn't happened for many years now, obviously they've got to know me too well, but in the past people told me their dreams and said, and this is the interpretation, these wonderful things are going to happen. And they were entirely wrong. Firstly, do we know that those dreams were God revealing something to them? To which the answer is no, we don't. The second thing we don't know, well, the second thing we do know, is that their interpretation of their dreams was entirely wrong. Because the things I was told their dreams meant never happened. Never came to pass. Idle speculation. They had a dream and they thought, God's speaking to me. What could this possibly mean? Oh, here's something that fits. So because it fits, that's the interpretation. Always beware of people who come to you and say, this is what the scriptures mean, because look, it fits. Just because it fits doesn't mean it's right. You can buy shelfuls of books about the second coming. Most of them adopt a theory propounded by a man called John Nelson Darby, who was one of the founders of the Brethren in the early 1800s. His teaching was picked up by a man called Charles Schofield. I think it was Cyrus Schofield. Anyway, it's Mr. Schofield, who produced a Bible in which he had lots of footnotes, which was, and still is jokingly referred to, as Moses with notes, Schofield with notes by Moses, because on page one of the Bible, you have about three verses of Genesis, and the rest of the page is Schofield's notes. And Schofield puts forward, consistently through the scriptures, this theory of J.N. Darby. And it seems to fit beautifully. The only problem is it's completely wrong. It's based upon a set of assumptions that are not to be found in the scriptures. Someone has made a set of assumptions, they have then imposed those assumptions upon the scriptures, and then they have come up with their scheme of things. And it's wrong, because those assumptions aren't there. They don't derive from the Bible, they derive from the head of J.N. Darby. Unfortunately, Schofield's Bible was extremely popular. The bestseller of the 19th century and probably the 20th as well. And so the dominant view of the second coming is that of J.N. Darby, even though it's wrong. And people say, but it fits so beautifully. Until you look more closely and say, actually, no, it doesn't. 500 years ago, people looked at the genealogies of the Old Testament. They looked at the kings during the reigns, during the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and they said, they don't fit. There are inconsistencies between the different accounts. They're out by many years. Here is clear evidence of errors in the scriptures. John Calvin said, the scriptures are true because the scriptures are God's word. Therefore, our understanding must be wrong. Perhaps there were two calendars. And in 1950, a man by the name of Thiele, T-H-I-E-L-E, discovered that in fact there were two calendars, and there were four methods of reckoning the calendars. And when you take all these things into account, all the dates fit together perfectly. Calvin didn't have that understanding, he just had a stab in the dark, and he was right. Everybody else was wrong. We've had people who have criticised the scriptures over the years, especially the last 150 years. A lot of this came out of Germany, and it's wrong. It was shown to be wrong over 100 years ago. But this is still being taught in universities as being true, that Moses didn't write the scriptures because writing hadn't been invented then. But it's now known writing was discovered long before Moses. Moses couldn't have written it because of this, because of that. Oh, the Old Testament was put together about 500 years before Christ. And it's just a story that was written by people then to explain the origin of the Jews. Moses, Joshua and the others, they had nothing to do with it. Most of them are probably fictional characters. And then along comes a man who is not a Christian, who describes himself as an agnostic. He studies Egyptology, an Egyptologist. Egyptology often impinges upon the scriptures. And the more he looked, the more he saw that Egyptologists for the last 100 years had got their dates wrong. And so he wrote a book. I've got it here. A Test of Time. The Bible from Myth to History. By David Roll. This man believes more of the Bible than some people who call themselves evangelicals, because he sees it's historically accurate. And that the assumptions that people made in the past about Egyptian dating affect how you date the scriptures and affect how you interpret how things fit together. And so many people have got it wrong. I'll be coming back to this book a bit later. The point is, it's easy to say, this is what something means, but unless you have divine authority for it, you have no way of knowing whether you're right or not. And this is how people like the magicians could get away with it and live their lives of luxury, because they could say, oh yes, well it means this. And how is Pharaoh to know whether they're right or not? And that's why, in this case, they're unable to interpret, because they haven't got anywhere to start. What could it possibly mean? And it's at this point the cupbearer, much to his shame, and he clearly felt guilty about it, remembers Joseph. 2 years. And at last, he's remembered Joseph. I remember my offences today. There is a Hebrew who interpreted my dream and the baker's dream, and he was right. I was restored, he was hung. And so Pharaoh sends for Joseph. Notice, Joseph, this is verse 14, Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit, and when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes. So yes, he came quickly, but quickly he stopped on the way. And he had a shave, and he got dressed, and doubtless he got washed as well. Interesting to point out here that the Egyptians were clean-shaven, the Hebrews were not. The Hebrews wore beards. Shall I go off on a tangent and say, therefore, all believers should wear beards? No, I won't. I won't go down that route. Because there's no basis for it in the scriptures. It's just a point to note that Joseph became an Egyptian at this point. He shaved like an Egyptian. He dressed like an Egyptian. This is important for when we get on into the later chapters. So he's brought before Pharaoh. I'm told you can interpret dreams. Joseph says, not me. God gives the interpretation. If God gives the interpretation, then I can tell you the meaning of the dream. Pharaoh relates his dreams. Pharaoh says, it's straightforward. It's simple. You had two dreams that are in essence one dream. You're being communicated to by God to give you information about the future in order that you might prepare. Here is the meaning. The 7 years, the seven cows and the 7 ears are in fact 7 years. 7 years of plenty with regard to the fat cows and the fat ears of corn. And the ugly, lean cows, they are 7 years of famine. The 7 famine years will follow the 7 years of plenty. God is telling you this in advance so you can prepare. So therefore, since this is what's going to happen, what I recommend is this, that you appoint someone over the whole of Egypt in order to store away enough food over the years in order that everybody will survive during the famine. Now just a note here about the causes of the famine that was to come. Whenever I've read this in the past, I've always taken it to mean that the Nile dried up. What happens in Egypt? Egypt is a very fertile country, and it's because of the Nile. Every year, way back in Uganda and around there, the snows on the mountains melt. They come pouring down into Lake Victoria and all the other subsidiaries of the Nile, and they then pour down the Nile as a surge, and the Nile rises. And over its 4,000-mile journey to the sea, near Alexandria, the Nile picks up silt, and it becomes a very dirty, muddy river. And when it gets to Egypt, it overflows the banks, and it floods all the surrounding fields for several miles, and deposits water and silt. And so you have this fresh layer of soil being deposited every year. And this made the area down the Nile extremely fertile. And the assumption that I, and I think probably everybody else, has always made is what happened during the 7 years of famine was the Nile dried up and became, relatively speaking, a trickle. You didn't get the inundation, you didn't get the overflow, there wasn't enough water for the crops, and so therefore there was famine. But the Nile was still flowing. When you start to think about it, if the Nile was still flowing, it didn't dry up completely. The Nile was still flowing, there's still water there, so they could have irrigated the fields. It would have been hard work, but they could have done it. Well, perhaps the sun was just particularly hard, strong. Perhaps they had global warming. Quite possibly. Global warming has been going on and off for thousands of years. Why do you think Greenland was called Greenland? But now it's covered with ice. It used to be a lot warmer. Though global warming has come and gone, this could have been caused by global warming. But it seems that it was not because of a lack of water in Egypt. It was the exact opposite. If you consult this book of day rolls, and if you wish to, you can look afterwards, further up, or further down, depending on which way you go, upstream, south, down the Nile, there was a point where they used to mark the river levels. Now, they haven't got figures for every year, but during the reign of a certain pharaoh, who dates from about the time of Joseph, you find that the river levels go up, and then they level off. And this is probably the 7 years of plenty. More water extends further, more silt, more new soil, better crops, wonderful. But then suddenly, the river levels go up. And they go up by about 5 meters at the place where they're measuring it. Now, an extra 5 meters of water. Well, you think about it, a metre, just over a yard. So, 15 to 20 feet. Well, it's always said that when a man stands in a pulpit, he's 6 feet above contradiction. I think that's a bit less. What am I? I'm about three feet off. That's another three. That's 9 feet. It's almost the top of the arch. That's how much extra water was passing this point where they measured it. A huge extra amount of water flooding the banks lower down, the fertile area, and it stays there. It doesn't drain back into the Nile. Now, we've seen floods. People think desert area, lots of water, wonderful. Remember seeing the pictures of Carlisle? What is it, 18 months ago? 2 years ago? Where the River Eden flooded? And it wasn't nice, and of course it flooded the fields. And if the water had stayed there too long, the farmers could not grow crops. They couldn't plough, they couldn't sow, there'd be no harvest. And it seems this is what happened in Egypt. There was too much water in the Nile. The crops couldn't be planted, and so they couldn't grow, and so they couldn't be harvested. And this happened for 7 years in a row. A natural disaster. And so Joseph advises Pharaoh, this is what you should do. And Pharaoh proves himself to be a wise man. This man has understood the dreams. This man has told us what's going to happen. This man has given us a solution to the problem. This man is wise. This man knows what he's talking about. No one else has given me a solution. Most people are very good at diagnosing problems. We all whinge and moan about the state of the country. We all whinge and moan and say, look at the mess that the country is in. There are not that many people who can say, this is the mess the country is in, and this is how to get out of that mess. Not many of those about. Lots of people who say, well, we should do this, we should do that, we should do the other. But very few who actually give good, wise ideas. If you come across someone who has good, wise ideas for the future of the country, then that's probably who you should be voting for when you get the chance in probably 3 years' time at the next election. The trouble is, so often there aren't any wise politicians around, they're all a load of buffoons, and you end up voting for the least worst, because someone has to do the job. This is what I was told when I was in the civil service over 20 years ago. Talking about government planning. And he gave some examples, the lecturer gave some examples, and the conclusion was, government planners are useless. They're no good at planning at all. But, he said, someone's got to do it. Even if it's wrong, even if it's bad, someone's got to do it. Well, yes, but sometimes you wonder, perhaps it would be better if no one did it. We might be in a better situation, but that's by the by. Pharaoh is a wise man and realizes here is a wise man. And he appoints Joseph to be his prime minister. Can you imagine? Out of nowhere comes a man, he's in prison, and he's suddenly taken out of prison, and Tony Blair is told, sorry, pack your bags, this guy's taking over instead. That's what's happening here. This man is taking over the equivalent of Tony Blair. This man is given all the power of the Prime Minister. You are the most important person in the whole of Egypt, except for Pharaoh. And so, he is appropriately clothed. He's given Pharaoh's signet ring, i.e. Pharaoh's signature. Whatever he puts his signet ring on, that is Pharaoh's seal. That's Pharaoh's signature. And he's given a chariot to ride. And he's in the second chariot. Not the first, that's Pharaoh. He's in the second chariot. And everyone called out before him, bow the knee. They've got to grovel to Joseph just as they grovel to Pharaoh. Without you, without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Suddenly, he's taken from prison and he's exalted to the second highest position in the whole country. This is remarkable. Now, if you were to do that with someone today, you'd take them out of prison, take them out of some lonely situation, and say, you are now the second most important person in the country, what's going to happen? Their heads are going to swell enormously. He'd have to start a major building works program to widen all the doors in order for him to get through them. He would surround himself with yes men and women, probably especially women. And he would say, isn't it wonderful that I'm so important? In Joseph's case, that didn't happen because Joseph had first been humbled by God. Merely being in prison isn't enough. God worked upon him and humbled him and brought him low, so that when he was given this exalted position, he knew, I'm here because God has put me here. Not because I'm wonderful. He wasn't going to become big-headed. He wasn't going to have that sort of problem. God had prepared him for this position. And verse 46 tells us he was 30. 17 when the story begins in the earlier chapter. So here we are 13 years later. Should have been 11 years. But here he is 13 years later, and he's exalted to this position. And he carries out his duties well, and he gathers the food, the extra abundant food, during the 7 years of plenty. In verse 49, he stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea, till it ceased to measure it. It could not be measured. There was so much. Joseph was placed in this position by God in order to preserve his family, the messianic line, and as a spin-off, the people of Egypt. But that's getting ahead of ourselves, because that's not come into the story yet. What we have here in verse 50, that Joseph had two sons born to him. He called them Manasseh, which means making to forget, and Ephraim, meaning to be fruitful. Pharaoh gives him a wife and gives him a new name. And we look at this name and we think, oh, that's a bit of a mouthful. But the name is perhaps not what we think it is. It's not a full name. Rather, it should be read like this, verse 45. Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paniah. It shouldn't be that, it should be. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name, he who is called Paniah. At least that's according to Dave Roll, if you understand how Egyptian names were transposed over into Hebrew. That's what, in fact, that would be. So Zaphnath isn't actually part of Joseph's name, it's just Joseph who is called Paniah. Interesting book. Remember, he's an unbeliever. It's worth going through. And on the cover we have a statue which he says, it's a reconstruction from a few fragments, but he says this is what Joseph looked like, and you can see the coat of many colours, mainly blue and red, but with a bit of yellow in as well. But the head of that statue exists, but without the face. So Joseph's put in this position. The 7 years of plenty happen. Joseph makes sure there's plenty of food for the years of famine. The years of famine begin. Everybody says, we're starving. What can we do? They go to Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, go to Joseph. Do what Joseph says. And so even though the whole of Egypt and the whole surrounding area, the whole Middle East was starving, there was bread in Egypt. And this is important, because this is what will bring Joseph's family to see him. Though they don't realise that that's what's going to happen. We'll begin to see that next time. But firstly, just to consider, we've seen how Joseph was prepared for this high position. Joseph didn't thrust himself forward. God brought him forward. Don't thrust yourself forward before God has prepared you for a position to take on. We looked at this in some detail last week. Second thing to notice is that wisdom is generally applicable to the whole of life and not just in spiritual matters. Here Joseph was shown to be a wise man, and this wisdom delivered a whole nation from famine. It is worth learning wisdom. Wisdom is the skill of living. It's worth learning wisdom, because wisdom is applicable everywhere, not just within the confines of a person's spiritual life. And where do you get wisdom? The scripture tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You cannot be a truly wise man unless you are a Christian, unless you have come and bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and you know the fear of the Lord in your heart. You cannot be a truly wise man. Third thing to notice, status is irrelevant. If a man is suitable for a job, he should be given the job. Now, this should not be an issue in churches, but often it is an issue. People are ignored and not asked to do jobs, even though they are ideally suited to them, because, well, oh dear, he comes from the council estate. We don't want to give the outside world the wrong impression, so we'll appoint someone else instead. And you appoint the wrong person, because they're not suitable for that job. Appoint the appropriate person. Status is irrelevant. Has God gifted a person? We don't look at a person's background, we don't look and see what school tie they're wearing, we don't see who it is they shake hands with. We ask the question, is this person suitable for the job? We need to remember, if you just turn over with me to Isaiah chapter 53, and here is the example par excellence, in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 2, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, for he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. But this was the Son of God. This was God in human flesh. Man looks on the outward. God looks at the heart. God looks at the reality. If only men, when he was here, had looked upon Jesus and saw him for what he is, as some did, as the disciples did. So let's not be taken in by people's flashy cars, flashy clothes, flashy houses, or anything like that. Let's evaluate people by what they really are, not by what they purport to be. And then finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, we are reminded concerning wisdom. For the word of the cross, the gospel, is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks demand wisdom, seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, nor many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. The Countess of Huntingdon always used to say, I'm very pleased it says, not many of noble birth. Some, but not many. Thank God he didn't say none. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. We should remember this in our evaluation of anything. Let's use God's wisdom and not the wisdom of the world. Especially when it comes to looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, and to look at him as God looks at him, and not as the world looks at him, because the world despises him, but this is the Saviour of the world.